that blissful gaze. Such here on earth we are, though we in weakness roam, our place on high, God's self so nigh, his presence is our home. That way is upward still, where life and glory are, our rests above, in perfect love, the glory we shall share. Forever with the Lord, forever like him then, and see his face in that blessed place, our Father's house in heaven. I think that captures some of the thoughts. Certainly got some other thoughts in there too. Here's one from Thomas Kelly. He seems to catch a lot of these thoughts too. You look at his hymns. He says, man the cross to him awarded, man the Savior crucified. This world's judgment stands recorded, God's own justice satisfied. By the glory, Christ was claimed on earth who died. Two assessments of who Christ is seen in that. I assume we're ready to start. Let's look at chapter 4. And we want to finish up the section we were ending. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is drawn nigh. Be sober, therefore, and be watchful unto prayers. But before all things, having fervent love among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. Hospitable one to another, without murmuring, each according as he has received a gift, ministering it to one another as good stewards of the various grace of God. If anyone speak as oracles of God, if anyone minister as of strength which God supplies, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the might for the ages of ages. Amen. Might just note a couple things related to the passage we were talking about previously. We thought about the Gentiles and suffering unjustly at their hands and the encouragement that's found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he who is put to death by man here is on the other side of death in heaven, glorified and honored. And so we have confidence in that, illustrated in baptism, which settles our conscience, the appeal of a good conscience before God, verse 21, that word demand or appeal. Baptism certainly doesn't provide salvation from sin. That's not the way that we get to heaven, right? It says, which figure also now saves you? We know that that can't be the right interpretation of that, okay? I don't want to get into too much more detail because we won't get done otherwise, but for example, the thief on the cross, the Lord Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, and he was never baptized. So just for a thought there that we ought not to think that baptism is the way by which we obtain salvation from sins. Also, I don't see in the scripture scriptural basis for thinking of Christ as going to Hades or going to hell. Hades would be, I guess, the better way. In the sense of going to preach to the spirits of the wicked. So you can think on that. That's not, I don't see that in the scripture because the Lord Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So think on these things. We don't have time to look at it some more. Now, here he resumes what he had started in 3:8 about love for the brethren, and having brotherly love, tenderheartedness, concern for one another. That's going to be manifested again. He gives five exhortations related to this. First saying, but the end of all things is drawn nigh. Again, this emphasis on, you know, this current order of things isn't going to last forever. It's coming to an end. Of course, it's been a couple thousand years, but to God, you know, what's that? A couple thousand years is what he says in 2 Peter 3. So there is going to be an end, and it's coming any minute now. And so we want to, you know, when something's coming to an end, it changes your priorities, doesn't it? Like, if you're going to graduate from school or something, it changes what really matters. I mean, if you're going to move, it changes what you're going to do about that house, you know, how you're going to invest in that. What it does, basically, is you're going to think, well, all right, we're going to make temporary provisions for the present. Right? We got to make sure we have some bread in the house and things, right, if I'm moving. But I'm really going to make my investment in what's going to last. It's going to be something I can take with me, so to speak, right? That's the way of thinking that we ought to have as believers, that we're here just temporarily. The end of all things is drawn near, and so we want to make investment in what's going to last and just temporary provision for the present. Yeah, we need food, we need clothes, but that's not what we're about. We're not going after fleshly lusts, fleshly desires. So he says things that come out of that truth. He says, be sober, therefore, in light of that. And watch the prayer. So firstly, he says, be sober. Don't think like you're here forever. Think clearly. Think accurately. And you're having girded up the loins of your mind. Again, that thought. Thinking seriously. And be watchful unto prayers. This watchfulness would be, seems in the context, would be the thought of being alert to the fact that I could fall into behaving like everybody around me, right? Because that's what he'd been talking about early in the chapter. I could be discouraged by the devil. I could have that tendency of falling back into my former lust, he'd been saying in chapter 1. And so be watchful, be alert to these realities. And therefore, if I'm spiritually alert, what's it going to result in? It says be watchful unto prayers. And so it's going to result in prayer if I'm spiritually alert. Thirdly, then he says, but before all things, having fervent love among yourselves, because love covers a multitude of sins. So he says, before all things, this is a priority. This is where you really need to start in your thinking and how you're going to relate to one another. The other things spring from it, like a fountain, like this is a fountain of it. This is the third time he's exhorted this, about having love for one another. Again, we see ourselves as heaven citizens, who are dwelling on the earth just for now. But we're part of the same family, we're heading for the same place. And so we want to have a love, a concern for one another. One reason, particular reason we're going to need this intense love, this fervent love among ourselves, is because even among ourselves, things are going to be done wrong to me, even by my brothers in the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to need to have this love that is willing to cover a multitude of sins. It's quoted from Proverbs. The first half of the verse talks about hatred stirs up strife. So if I hate somebody, I'll find a way to have an offense against them, right? Stirs it up, strife. I want to have something against them because I don't like them. But if I have a love for them, I see myself as united to them, I have a concern for their well-being is really where love is, right? Then, okay, so things didn't go quite the way they should have in relation to me. I'm willing to cover it. I'm willing to say, we're going to let that go. We're going to let that not be an occasion of offense between us. So sojourning saints, we need one another. And so this love is important. Having this atmosphere of love, that's the way that we relate to one another. And coming out of that is fourthly in verse 9 is hospitable one to another without murmuring. Hospitable means I'm going to have other brothers in my home. It's not complicated. It comes from the word strangers, love of strangers. So people that are strangers, that are people that don't belong in my home, I have in my home because I love them. I have an interest in having them on my territory because I don't really think about it as my territory. That's where it's going to spring from. So I'm interested in having a fellowship, not living a separated lives. That's not how the saints are supposed to live, separated lives. We're having each other in our homes. We're thinking of ourselves as part of one another and united with one another. And he says, he adds to it, without murmuring, not a I have to do it attitude, but I want to do it attitude. That really helps with the murmuring part of things. Perhaps without getting irritated at the amount of time and energy that's involved with having people in our homes. Perhaps not getting aggravated with how my brother is irritating in some ways, because he does certain things that just kind of bug me. Perhaps not getting aggravated at how the house got messed up and how many dishes I have to do at midnight or whatever it might be. You know, that these kind of things. Or if they stay over my home, they kind of messed up the bathroom and I got to clean it up. And, you know, all this, that's not the, we want to do it without murmuring, not complaining about it, not guarding our territory, so to speak. And then fifthly, he says, each according as he has received the gift, ministering it to one another as good stewards of the various grace of God. So here's a present manifestation of the grace of God. Of his goodness, his favor towards his people. Yeah, there's the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We look forward to. But in the present, the Lord is providing for us, isn't he? Even for our present need, and he provides for us through distributing gift to each of the saints, each of the believers in the Lord Jesus, so that they can minister to one another, help one another, serve one another, build up one another, encourage one another concerning these things. Really, the need for a renewed mind and thinking the way the Lord thinks. The way that we're going to encourage one another is the way that Peter's doing it, by truth and serving truth to one another in different ways, helping one another, encouraging. And so he says each one, so everybody has received a gift, so each of us have this responsibility. He says to be ministering it. So we're serving. That's from the word serve. We're serving one another with it. It's going to take some effort and some labor. We're doing it to one another. Our gift is not for ourselves; it's for others. It's a gift. So it's not something I earned, not something I developed myself or obtained myself by getting it from man or anything. So there's certainly no room for pride. And if it's a gift, if it's given to me by the Lord, then there's also this stewardship. He says, as good stewards of the various grace of God. So I'm responsible for what I do with it. If I don't use what the Lord has given me, I'm going to have to give account for that. He says, the various grace of God, the manifold grace of God, the different, it has many different sides of it. So God has provided for his people through various different kinds of gifts. It's a helpful thing to understand that not everybody has the same gift. I don't have the same gift as you, and you not the same as me, but we need one another. We need all the gifts to be active and to be functioning. Two major areas of gifts, he mentions, kind of groups them together. He says, if one speak, and then he says, if anyone minister or serve. So there's the speaking gifts. If you're enabled with the ability to speak for teaching or exhortation, then you ought to do it as speaking for God, as oracles of God. The speaking gifts aren't for the purpose of me coming up with what I think. It's for me teaching what God has said in his word. That's the purpose of the speaking. Speaking as God's words, not my own. And serving, do it from strength which God supplies. So the speakers get their words from God, and the servers get their strength from God. And God then gets all the glory, as it goes on to say. Because he's the source of it all, after all. And so as his grace is manifested by us serving one another and ministering the gift that he's given us, he gets honor because he's the source of it. He's the one that's made it possible, giving us his words and the strength to do it. It's a helpful thing to realize that in our serving, we do it as of strength, which God supplies. He's the one that provides it. That also takes away excuses, doesn't it? That I can't do it, or just don't have the strength or whatever. God's the one that supplies it. So you look to him, and he gives the ability, and he's glorified. His excellence of character is displayed. I've, again, found that definition very helpful for glorified. He's glorified. His excellence of character is displayed even in our practical relationships to one another. So we're not living here. Well, we're not living for here. We're living for there, and we're going to love those that belong there, because we're all going there. Now, chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's read through the end of the book. Beloved, take not as strange the fire of persecution which has taken place amongst you for your trial, as if a strange thing was happening to you. But as you have share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, that in the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reproached in the name of Christ, blessed are ye. For the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer indeed as murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or as overseer of other people's matters. But if as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. For the time of having the judgment begin from the house of God is come. But if first from us, what shall be the end of those who obey not the glad tidings of God? And if the righteous is difficultly saved, where shall the impious and the sinner appear? Wherefore also let them who suffered according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing to a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am their fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of the Christ, who also am partaker of the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not by necessity, but willingly, not for base gain, but readily, not as lording it over your possessions, but being models for the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, ye shall receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you younger, Be subject to the elder, and all of you bind on humility towards one another. For God sets himself against the proud, but to the humble gives grace. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the due time, having cast all your care upon him, for he cares about you. Be vigilant, watch. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in faith, knowing that the selfsame sufferings are accomplished in your brotherhood, which is in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, when ye have suffered for a little while, himself shall make perfect, establish, strengthen, ground. To him be the glory and the might for the ages of ages. Amen. By Silvanus, the faithful brother, as I suppose, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She that is elected with you in Babylon salutes you, and Marcus, my son, salute one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all who are in Christ. So, the end of chapter 4, verse 12 to 19. He specifically addresses if you suffer in the name of Christ. You can notice that. He says, you share in the sufferings of Christ, verse 13. Verse 14, you're approached in the name of Christ. The end of verse 14, on their part he is blasphemed, so they're speaking evil of his name. And verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, okay, or as representing Christ, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. So there's a more particular association in this section with suffering in the name of Christ, in having association with Christ, being persecuted because of that. How should we respond? Well, the first exhortation he gives is to not take it as being unusual or unexpected or strange. Now, why would they have taken it as being strange? We thought about that a little bit, right? If they were Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus now, they would have understood the Old Testament and thought that if we're obeying the Lord, we should be being blessed. He's coming off of that section, really. If we're obeying the Lord, we should be being blessed. And how come, if we trusted in Christ, that we're having so much trouble and we're being persecuted for the name of Christ? Because if, in the Old Testament, if you were doing wrong, you'd get persecuted by the nations around them. He said to the nation of Israel. Well, he says, think it strange that you're being persecuted. What's going on is that you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Remember, Christ suffered. So don't think that that somehow means that you've done wrong. I mean, did Christ do wrong? Was he out of the will of God because he was suffering? Certainly not. No, what you're suffering is now. But the glory is in the future. And what you want to do is, in the present, commit it to the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. He's the righteous judge. He's the faithful creator that's going to sort it all out in the end. It's a difficult thing, to some degree, isn't it? That we're going to have to say, well, right now, I'm going to have to handle being wrongly treated, suffering wrongly. But they might think it was a strange thing that was happening to them, that this was not the true grace of God in which you stand, which certainly Satan would try to stir. So he says, first of all, Christ suffered. If Christ suffered, then it's not a strange thing that you should suffer as well. And suffering in Christ's name also is a way by which Christ is honored. Christ is glorified. He says in verse 14, if you're approached in the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. So you're blessed. Now, the persecution isn't a blessing, but you're blessed, and it demonstrates that you're blessed because you're being persecuted for the name of Christ. So you're blessed because you're associated with the name of Christ. So it's a wonderful thing, if we could grasp it, to be persecuted for the name of Christ, because what that means is that I'm associated with the name of Christ. And that's a wonderful person to be associated with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, he's glorified, he's honored when I suffer in his name, because what I'm saying is that he's worthy of it. That he deserves me to be willing to accept suffering for his name, for his sake. He says, on their parts he's blasphemed. They're speaking evil of him by persecuting you for his name. But on your part he's glorified. You're demonstrating that he is excellent. So he says, rejoice. Rejoice in this opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ. The apostles did that in Acts, remember? They went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. Again, it's a little hard to grasp, but let me just try to say it one more time. That if I'm persecuted because Christ's name's associated with me, then I'm actually in a privileged place because I'm associated with such a one as Christ. And it's a privilege to be like Christ to such an extent that others notice it, to such an extent that it might mean that I get persecuted for it. That means that I'm that well associated with Christ. It's kind of convicting, isn't it, to think about that, to be that much like Christ and standing for his name. Then he also says, a third thought along this line is, that you shouldn't think it's strange because what's going on is that the judgment of God is beginning at the house of God. And the encouragement along that line, he uses judgment or applying these troubles to purify his people. But then he goes to the next step. He says, well, if it's difficult for his people, think about what it will be for those that aren't his people, for the disobedient and the sinner. So here's the alternative then. You can suffer as a Christian, or you can suffer as disobedient. And this one is much better, to suffer as his people. He's using it to purify you. But if you're suffering as rejecting Christ, how serious it is. Who shall stand in the day of his judgment? Nobody. Certainly a fearful thing to stand before him. And so then he brings it back again to this thought at the end of verse 19, that what we want to do is, if we're suffering for doing good, that we want to commit our souls to God as to a faithful Creator. He's the Creator, and the thought of him being a Creator brings along the thought that he has the ownership, therefore he has authority over it, therefore he's the judge of all the earth. He's the one who made it, it's his, and he has the right to do with it what he wants. And so a Creator has the authority to judge and to do with it as he wishes. Well, thankfully, he's a faithful Creator. And so if he's a faithful Creator, though right now I might be mistreated for doing what's right and for associating myself with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I can know that in the long run, he's going to sort it all out, and so I can commit my soul to him. Now, that's what David did. Look at Psalm 37. I was thinking about when I was praying the last time. Psalm 37. And Kevin was mentioning about when we were thinking about subjection, how David is a huge example of that, about suffering wrongly. David was the anointed of the Lord, and he was persecuted vehemently by Saul. And yet David submitted to it and didn't rebel against it because he said he's the Lord's anointed. So he's in a position of authority. Even though he's not respectable, he's doing wrong, he's doing evil, he's treating me wrong, and yet he didn't fight back. And it's a wonderful thing, a wonderful example. Impressive. Being chased around the wilderness. So here he says in verse 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. There's judgment ultimately. Trust in the Lord, do good. But Peter's been saying, do good, keep at it. So shall thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desire of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. See, the trouble is if we're suffering wrongly and we look around and it seems like the people that are doing wrong are doing well, we might be inclined to give up on the doing good and to go for the doing evil. That's what Peter's addressing. That's what David was addressing. He says, do good, commit it to the Lord. Trust to the Lord, commit your way to him. And don't fret about it. Leave that with the Lord. He's the one that's going to make everything right in the long run. It's a wonderful piece in that. Now, chapter 5. Trust ourselves to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now, chapter 5 is some closing exhortations, really, to some specific groups of people. First to the elders, then to the younger, and then to everybody. And then some general exhortation in verse 8 on. So first he addresses the elders. He says, the elders, the older ones who are among you, I exhort, who am their fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of the Christ, who also am partaker of the glory about to be revealed. So first here really gives the motivation for his exhortation. The motivation is, Christ suffered for the flock, you should be willing to. Christ has glory that came out of that, and if you associate with the flock and care for the flock like Christ did, you'll take part in the glory. Now you're going to take part of the glory because you're believing the Lord Jesus, but in a fuller way, as he says in verse 4, the unfading crown of glory the chief shepherd will give. So the motivation for the elders, the shepherd, the flock of the which are among them, the flock of God which are among them, is I'm going to be willing to suffer now and labor now and give up things now and not have enjoyment now, comfort now, for the sake of the flock in view of the future. That's the whole book, right? He's been saying now versus the future. And so we're going to invest now in the future. Good financial logic. Good spiritual logic, much more. The glory which is about to be revealed. And so his exhortation then to them then is to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So here we have the men that are elders among them. Maybe we could look at Acts 20, just for a verse that's closely related. Acts 20. you can look at verse 17 of Acts 20. This is Paul in his travels. It says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, of the assembly. So he calls the elders, plural, of the assembly to himself. And then in verse 28 he speaks to them and says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. So those in this verse we see a similar exhortation of a local church that they should take heed to themselves and to all the flock over which or among which, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit raises up men, older men, to shepherd the flock of God, to look over them, to oversee them. All three words are used in Peter as well. We have elders that are to shepherd, to their exercise oversight. These are three basic words that are used of the elders of a church. They're elders, older, they're shepherds, they're to care for the flock, and they oversee, they look over it, concerned for the well-being of the flock of God. Again, an emphasis is on the fact that the flock is God's. Here in Acts 20, he says, the church of God. The Holy Spirit has raised you up to care for the church of God. It's God's church, not your church. Here in Peter, he says, don't think about them as yours. They're God's. You're shepherds among the flock, and you're a shepherd the flock that's among you to care for them, to take care of them on behalf of God. And the chief shepherd, when he appears, he'll bless you. He'll reward you. And so elders, shepherd, as overseers. You can notice those three words used of the men, the elders, in other places as well. Now this thought of shepherding the flock is probably fresh on Peter's mind, even though it's been years, from when the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, came to him and he said, do you love me? Peter said, you know that I love you. He said, feed my flock, or shepherd, same word, shepherd my flock. To care for them. You think about a shepherd caring for sheep. The sheep need lots of help, lots of guiding, lots of food, lots of nourishment, lots of taking care of wounds. Some that go astray need to get brought back. And so it's an intensive work, looking out over them, exercising oversight, looking out over them and seeing how are they doing and concern for their spiritual, of course, well-being of the assembly. And so that he says, shepherd, elders, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Again, if you see it in the context, I think it gets even more of the force, don't you? We think about us as here on the earth, there's a few of us. It's interesting with Noah. Remember it said, few got in the ark. It's the same situation today. There's few that are following the Lord, that are the Lord's here on the earth. But there's ones that the Holy Spirit raises up to care for the ones that they're among. They're among them. They're not over them in the sense of some separate entity from them as a clergy idea. So they're to be actively caring for the spiritual well-being of the flock of God that they're among. And he mentions them as plural. You can look into that further, the thought of the plurality of elders in a local assembly. Their responsibility, though, is to shepherd the flock of God, exercise oversight. And then he says three wrong ways to shepherd or to see yourself. Three wrong ways, the wrong manner of doing it. He says, first of all, not by necessity, but willingly, verse 2. Second of all, not for base gain, but readily. And thirdly, not as lording it over your possessions, but being models for the flock. So the first is you're not going to do it because you have to, because someone constrained you to, but because you want to. You're doing it willingly, not out of necessity. I guess somebody's got to do it. And that's not the attitude you want to have at all. Secondly, not for base gain, but readily. It's not going to be looking for, that you're going to get something in return. It's that you're going to be concerned for others and laboring for them readily. And then thirdly, not as lording it over your own possessions, as Darby gives it. Not thinking like that this is my flock, and I'm supposed to be over top of them and ruling over them in that kind of sense. Not that elders don't have authority, they do. But that's their logic shouldn't be thinking I'm ruling over at my own possessions. They're not your possessions, they're God's. They're His people. And so your responsibility is to lead them by example as models to the flock, he says. Lead them by example, not being possessive of them. You know, when you're possessive, a lot of things come out of that aren't good, are they? But if we think about the assembly as being ours, it's not ours, it's the Lord. And then he goes on to really drive that home when he brings into view the chief shepherd. You know, the elders are under shepherds. They're under responsibility to the chief shepherd, Christ, whose flock it is. It's His people. And so we're given the privilege, elders are given the privilege and responsibility of caring for a group of His people now, in the present, and then being rewarded for having taken care of them while they're here in this wilderness, in this troubled place, while they're away from home. What a high calling, a wonderful responsibility and calling. But we want to do it as seeking man's recognition. The idea is that we're going to do it as unto the Lord, and the Lord Jesus will settle the accounts again. The chief shepherd is going to give the reward, the crown of glory, which is unfading. So have love and labor and do it in lowliness, we might say, of those three things. And leading by example. Now to the younger he turns in verse 5 and he says, be subject to the elder. One exhortation to the younger. It says, likewise, it would be in the same having God in view, having Christ in view, having subjection to God in mind. But he says to the younger, be in subjection to the elder. I guess it's the biggest and hardest thing for younger people to do. Because we all think that we know everything. And so we don't think that we need to listen to people. But the younger, he says, be in subjection to them. And related to that, bind on humility. Now he says everybody should bind on humility. But it does come right out of this thought of the younger being willing to subject ourselves. The reason why we wouldn't be willing to subject ourselves is because we think we know better, or we think we're more important, or one of those kind of things. Pride, really, of the flesh. And so the younger, again, this thought of being able to, being willing to be subject to authority. And he goes on then and says to everybody, he says, bind on humility towards one another. The terminology seeming to bring to mind that time when the Lord Jesus, remember, in the upper room before he was crucified, the night on which he was betrayed, he, knowing that he was going to be with the Father, it says in John 13, he took up the clothes and he took up the towel and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, if the Lord of glory, the chief shepherd, can do that, we ought to be able to bind on humility ourselves towards one another as well. We might think that we have something very important gift or something, or we're really very smart or something like that. But we're nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to be able to have humility in our relationship to one another, to bind it on and not have to be thinking, promoting ourselves, or always having our way. So he says, here's the reason he gives, is that God sets himself against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, a quote from the Old Testament, but again, the principle that God's the sovereign one, and if you're going to set yourself up in pride, God's going to put you down, and he's the one that's over everybody. But if you'll be willing to be humble, leave it to the Lord to serve, labor, the Lord will exalt you in due time. Maybe the due time will be not in this world, but in the next. But that's fine. That's where we're looking for the blessing and glory anyway. And so God will exalt those who are humble. So he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the due time. Now he adds a prerequisite, really, of humility then. He says, having cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So related to this thought of humility and not pride is cares. So we might act in pride and in self-promotion in order to seek to provide for ourselves, in order to seek to get a position, in order to seek to get possessions, perhaps, okay, or get rich. But humility isn't looking out for that. So a prerequisite of humility really is dependence. Because pride comes from independence from God. Pride comes from me thinking I'm something. Pride comes from me thinking I can handle things and I can deal with all my needs. Humility comes from me being willing to say God can provide for me and I'm going to rely upon him. Maybe we might think about three things. First of all, the proud seek the interest of themselves, the humble seek the interest of others. Proud seek the interest of themselves, the humble seek the interest of others. The proud think about the qualities of themselves. The humble think about the qualities of others, the attributes, the good things about them, of others. And the proud are dependent on themselves, whereas the humble are dependent upon God. So trust in God enables humility. He's the one that's going to work it out in the long run. Now he closes with some exhortations. Verse 8, he says, be vigilant, which is probably a little difficult right now, since we're probably a little worn out and ready for lunch. Be vigilant. It says, be alert. Watch. We can't risk being sleepy. We can't risk being not being attentive. Spiritually, of course, again. We can't think that everything just is going to keep going. And everybody's just going to be all right. And I'm just going to be all right. No, there's an adversary. You know, if there wasn't an adversary, then maybe we could think that we kind of can cruise from here. But we can't. We got to be alert because you have an adversary. That's what he says. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So if there's a roaring lion around, we won't be sleeping, will we? Very awake, very alert, trying to be careful about what's going on, what he's up to, where he's at, seeking to see who he may devour. He's trying to ruin people. Now, if you're saved, he's not going to be able to take your salvation, is he? But he can drag you down. Discouragement, distraction, all those things can really be used of the deceiver. Now, when we think of the term the devil, particularly emphasize that he's the deceiver. When we think of deception, we particularly think about truth. Because deception, error, is to lead us astray from the truth. So he, by a wrong thinking, wrong ideas, is trying to drag down the saints. One of the particular things was them thinking that because they were suffering, they were in the wrong place. That's why Peter wrote his letter. By them thinking that, they're going to be dragged down to thinking, well, we might as well just have a good time here. We might as well enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That kind of logic, right? Like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, if there's no resurrection, if there's no next world, there's no heaven, there's no benefit in living righteous, then why bother living righteous? We might as well enjoy it. So the devil would seek to ruin by wrong thinking. So how important truth is, how important teaching is, how important knowledge is, how important the word is. That's the way we're going to resist him, aren't we? He says, whom resist, steadfast in faith. Now we're not going to try to take him on, not going to try to fight him. We're going to stand. We're going to resist him. We're not going to give in to what he's trying to persuade us of. How are we going to do that? We're going to be steadfast in faith. How are we going to do that? Well, faith lays hold of the word of God and says it's true. It's reality. Faith lays hold of what is unseen but revealed by God in his word and says it's true, it's reality. So the way that we're going to be able to stand up to the devil and his deception is by the word of God, the truth being taken in and believed, laying hold of as reality. And one of the things related to that, he goes on to say, is knowing that the self-same sufferings are being accomplished in your brotherhood, which in their own world. So these sufferings aren't unique to you. Your brothers are also suffering. Don't think that you're out of the will of God because you're suffering. Again, Satan trying to discourage. If he can discourage, he can drag down. And so faith lifts us up. And he says, in contrast to that, we have God. We have the adversary, then we have God, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. When you have suffered for a little while, himself shall perfect, establish, strengthen, ground. Kind of a recap of the book. We have the God of grace, there's God's character. You know, Satan wants to attack God's character, does he? He did that in the garden. He says, has God said that? I mean, that's not why. He thinks you're going to become like gods if you do that. He's trying to keep you down. That's what he tried to attack God's character, didn't he? Well, the God of all grace. Part of the thing he was trying to attack his character was, you know, it doesn't look like God's just after all. How come you're suffering if you're doing good? Now we get our thinking reset. Wait, we do good. Yeah, we'll suffer here, but the glory later. It's okay. God works it out. It's just not now. In the future, he's going to work it out. And after all, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory. Not to his present blessing, not the present comfort, but to eternal glory. And so God's character is brought into view, that he's gracious. The future is brought into view. That's what he's been trying to do. He's eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Our present is brought into view. Yeah, we're suffering, but it's for a little while. It's not very long. Think about it in relation to eternity. It just can't even be measured then. You put it in relation to infinity, how long is 70, 80 years? It's immeasurable. It doesn't even compare. So it's a very little while that we're here in relation to eternal glory. But thankfully, even while we're here, there's God's power. God's power. He's establishing us. He's perfecting us. He's strengthening us. He's grounding us. Himself. Himself is making us perfect. He's using these sufferings, these trials for now, to mold us and to develop us into his character, to change us in the likeness to the Lord Jesus, to perfect our faith, to prove our faith. And when they're seen that way, it gives a lot more confidence, right? It settles the conscience. It gives peace and confidence to go on. That if the God of heaven, who has loved me enough to call me unto his eternal glory, thinks that it's okay for me to have trouble now, and he's using it to refine me, then I can go on and say, to him be the glory. To him be the glory. I'm so thankful to be his, by his grace, redeemed of him, called unto eternal glory, living hope, a resurrection of Jesus Christ gives me peace in the present because of the future. And so, Peter's exhortation and testifying bears fruit in us. We know this is the true, the real, indeed, the grace of God in which we stand. So what has Peter been trying to do? Again, he's trying to bolster the believer's faith by the truth of who they are, God's people sojourning here, and an understanding that suffering is to be expected. The end of that, then, is refreshed hope, a new refreshed hope in the future. And that refreshed hope, renewed hope, then, gives a renewed desire to live a holy life. Arm yourselves with the same mind because of how the Lord Jesus thought about here and now. Be sober and hope with perfect steadfast in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that these things are a help. I tell you, I was really encouraged and exhorted in having studied, thinking about the incorruptible versus the corruptible, thinking about the present versus the future, thinking about the there instead of the now. It's the way by which Peter and Paul and John were able to keep on and live a holy life, isn't it? Isn't that the basis by which they were able to do that? It's the way by which people like Jim Elliot could say, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, the gain when he can't lose. That's very basic faith logic, not sight logic, though. But we want to be controlled by what's the Lord said, we believe it, and then we have joy because of it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We know there's much to think on, to meditate on, to chew on. We rejoice to be able to do so. We're thankful for how your spirit can teach us from these things as we do. We pray that it might be so that we would be those that are earnestly desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby, and that we might be encouraged thereby and refreshed in your word. We look to you for blessing in these things. We thank you for the food you've provided for us. You are good to us, and we want to give you praise for that. We have tasted that you are good, far beyond this food, though, as seen in the Lord Jesus in the eternal glory that we've been become partakers of in him. So we give you thanks for that. We look to you for safety traveling home as well, and your blessing on the rest of the day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus might come back today. We pray in his precious name. Amen.